Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Charles McKnight, one of the pastors here at West Charlotte Church. And we continue this morning in our sermon series through the book of Genesis, this morning by looking at Genesis chapter 3, found on pages 6 through 8 in your bulletin. And if you missed the past couple of weeks, just to catch you up a little bit, so far we've seen in the book of Genesis that there is a good God who created a good world. And at the center of this good world, he put humanity. Male and female, made in his image and made in his likeness. And we've seen in Genesis 1 through 2 that God created these image bearers for a few things. One, to rule. Also, to be in relationship. And finally, to enter eternal rest. When we say that God created humanity to rule, we mean that he created them to guard God's good creation and to spread God's goodness, God's glory. Basically, to take what's in Eden and spread it out all over the world. He created them to rule. But he also created them for relationship, to live in perfect harmony with the creation, with one another, and obviously in relationship with the one who had created him. And finally, God created them to rest. After they had completed their calling to spread God's glory to the end of the earth, they were to enter with God into his eternal rest. That was the original destiny laid out for humanity in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But here in chapter 3, something goes tragically wrong, forever changing the course of history. Genesis chapter 3. Look there with me. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig trees together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity," that's mutual hatred, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And then to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man and at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we believe that these are not just words on a paper, but these are your words to us to be believed and obeyed and given to us to find hope in. So Holy Spirit, we pray that you make that happen this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last Sunday, after church, Charlotte and I and the girls piled into the van and we headed to Raleigh to go see my grandfather, my mother's father. We call him Granddaddy George. And Granddaddy is 93 years old. Praise the Lord. But he's been really sick lately, so we needed to go see him. And while I was there with him, I asked him, "Granddaddy, do you feel 93 years old?" And he looked at me and kind of smiled, and then he stared off a little bit like he was thinking about the question. And then he turned back to me and said, "I don't think I feel 93. I just know I feel like I'm drying up." Drying up. That's how my grandfather felt. Like his body and his life is drying up. All people, if they live long enough, will one day experience their body and life drying up to death. And on this path towards this kind of physical death, we experience all kinds of pain and problems and sorrows along the way. You don't have to be 93 years old to have experienced pain, problems, and sorrows in your life. No, even our children, as much as we try to protect them from it, have experienced the brokenness of this world. As a matter of fact, kids, got a question for you. I want you to raise your hand if anything bad or sad has ever happened to you. Raise your hand. See, even some of our youngest have already become acquainted with pain and problems and sorrows in this life. And if we're honest, we all know that we are also guilty of bringing pain and problems and sorrows into the lives of others. We're all sinners that have also been sinned against. So the question we should ask is why? Why do these things happen to us? Why do I do these things to other people? Where did this pain and these problems and this sorrow come from? How in the world did sad and bad enter into the picture of perfection that we saw in Genesis 1 and 2? Well, Genesis 3 answers that question. Here we see the birth of pain and problems and sorrow and of death. All of which came through our first parents, Adam and Eve, and their failure to rule like they were supposed to. And that allowed Satan's influence to break in and to spoil creation's perfection. And when this happens, we learn two things about this Creator God. We learn that this God is a God of justice and also a God of grace, a God of justice and a God of grace. First, a God of justice. Now, when I say here that God is a God of justice, I specifically mean that God punishes all sin. God punishes all wrongs in this world according to God's own standards. As we confessed earlier, every bad thing done and every good thing left undone receives the eternal consequence that it deserves. God is a God of justice. And this becomes clear through the judgment God gives to our first parents, Adam and Eve, after they fall into sin. And it all begins in Genesis 3:1, when we're introduced to the serpent. Now, the serpent was not itself evil. Remember, everything God created in creation was good. But the evil one, also known as Lucifer or the devil or Satan in scripture, selected what was good in God's creation, the serpent, for his own evil purposes. Now, this is the first time that Satan is introduced into the story of the Bible. And of course, we should be asking, like, who is he? Where in the world did he come from, right? Well, our passage doesn't give us any background information. We do learn later on in scripture that Satan was at one time one of the most glorious and powerful of all God's angels. And at some point prior to the scene in Genesis 3, Satan became so filled with pride in his own beauty and power that he actually began plotting to overthrow God's throne. And because of this great sin, God booted Satan out of heaven. And Satan has been since that time hell-bent, literally, on doing whatever he can to mess up God's good purposes in this world. And it's here in Genesis 3 where Satan sees an opportunity to end God's glory-spreading mission right here and right now. See, Satan knew that God had warned Adam that if he disobeyed God's command to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that a curse would come, that judgment would come, that death would come to Adam and through Adam to all the rest of creation. Because remember, Adam was the representative for all humanity. And so Satan saw this window of opportunity. If he could just get Adam to eat that fruit, if he could just get Adam to rebel against God's rule, God, who is just, would have to judge Adam and bring his curse to creation. And so we see here with great slickness, Satan slithers onto the scene, right? And set in motion his grand plan to end God's glory-spreading mission. And Satan's strategy is twofold. The first thing he tries to do is to undermine God's authority. And then he also tries to question, or to lead Eve to start to question God's goodness. How do we see him undermining God's authority? First, by the way that Satan bypasses God's authority structure. Let me explain what I mean by that. I want you to notice in verse 1 that Satan rolls up to Eve and not Adam, right? See that? Now, why is that significant? Well, remember in chapter 2, it was clear that God had created both Adam and Eve equally as image bearers. And they had equal dignity and they had equal status among the rest of creation. But it was also clear in chapter 2 that God gave man and woman different roles, particularly in their relationship to one another as husband and wife. It was Adam and not Eve who was called to be the leader in creation's first family. So Satan intentionally goes around that authority structure, right? With a plan to first get Eve to fall into sin's temptation and then to use Eve to draw Adam in. Satan undermines God's authority structure, but he also undermines the authority of God's word. Again, in verse 1, the serpent says to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" You see how slick he is here? First, Satan brings up the one restriction that God had mentioned to them. Out of all the other freedoms he had given them, he brings up that one restriction. Notice also how Satan subtly changes God's word. God didn't say that they couldn't eat from any tree in the garden, right? There was only one tree that they couldn't eat from, but Satan just slightly changes the wording just enough to try to cause the woman to stumble. Then in verse 4, Satan tells her, "You will not surely die." Here again, he's undermining God's word by trying to convince Eve that God's word is not true. Satan's basically like, "Eve, God's just saying stuff. Don't pay him any attention. His threats aren't that serious." And in doing this, Satan is also subtly tempting Eve to believe that she has the right to decide what's true and not God's word. He's telling her that she can be her own God. Just as a side note, we can see how Satan is still up to those same old tricks in our world today and even in our own lives, can't we? Satan is constantly tempting us to ignore or just to slightly twist God's word just enough to allow us to do what we want to do. Tempting us to believe that we're the ultimate authority in our life and not God or His word. So be on the lookout, brothers and sisters. Satan is still up to the same old tactics, trying to undermine the authority of God's word in our life. And in verse 5, we also see Satan subtly calling into question God's goodness. He tells Eve that God knows that when you eat of it, talking about the fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, Satan's like, Eve, don't you see? God is holding you back, girl. He's trying to keep you from your true destiny. You need to liberate yourself. Go ahead, Eve. Just take a little bite. Again, Satan's still up to those same old tricks today. Whispering in our ear that God's not really good. How can he be? Look at all that pain in your life. Look at all those problems. Look at all that sorrow that you've been through. Look around at all the suffering and injustice in the world. God ain't good. If he was, why in the world would he let you or anyone else go through all those things? I know I hear Satan whispering that in my ear often. And I'm sure I'm not the only one. So again, be on the lookout. Satan's still up to his old tactics, tempting us to doubt God's goodness. So when Satan rolled up in the garden, disrespecting God's authority and questioning God's goodness, you know what? That should have been the end of it for him, right? Adam and Eve, as guards of the garden, should have risen up and flexed their guarding muscle and crushed the head of Satan right then and right there. But they didn't. What did they do instead? Well, first, we do see Eve kind of putting up a defense in the beginning. It's a weak one, but she tries. In verse 2, it says, Eve does correct Satan, telling him that God had actually given them freedom to eat of all the trees in the garden, except that one. So far, so good. But then what does she do next? She goes and she adds restrictions to God's word that God never gave. She says that God told them not to even touch the tree, but God didn't say that. He told them that she could not eat of the tree. And then she leaves out the name of the tree and then adds some vague description, the tree in the midst of the garden. Now, all these might seem like little minor changes, right? All nitpicky. But if you put them all together, it points to the fact that Eve, for whatever reason, didn't really know God's word the way that she should have. God's true word, with no additions and no subtractions, should have been her chief weapon against Satan. But Satan knew God's word better than she did. And so he was able to slightly twist it to cause her to stumble. And this should also be a warning to us this morning. We've got to know God's word. We've got to study our Bibles, y'all. We've got to memorize the word. We've got to dig into it, ask questions, wrestle with it, talk about it. We've got to know God's word if we ever hope to begin to put up a defense against temptations and attacks from Satan. Eve has proven herself vulnerable enough to fall into sin. And it all begins to happen in verse 6. Where we see Eve leaning on her own judgment instead of trusting God's word. It says to Eve that the fruit looked good to her. And as she stared at it, she began to rationalize in her mind why she should eat it. She looked at it. She was like, that looks like it can make me wise. Even though God's word had told her it's only going to bring her death. But her craving for it was so strong that she became willing to sacrifice it all just to have it. And so Eve reached up to the tree, grabbed it, and she ate. It's scary to see how closely this first fall into sin so closely reflects our sin struggles today. Oftentimes, we know enough of God's word, right? To at least know that to think that thing or to say that thing or to do that thing is wrong. But in our own self-focused desires, we begin to focus on what we want instead of what God has told us. And we start to rationalize things, don't we? Like, well, I know it's kind of wrong, but I think it will help me. It'll help me get that other thing. It'll help me reach that goal. Yeah, it might be wrong, but if it feels this good, if it brings me this much pleasure, this much relief from all the pain and the problems and the sorrow in my life, could it really be that wrong? I mean, just this one time, just this little bit, nobody's got to know. We start to rationalize like that. And like Eve, we find ourselves rejecting God's authority over our life as we sink our teeth into that which is forbidden. That which God has forbidden us to do because we're not supposed to do it. It's actually not good for us. Now Eve, who was called in chapter 2 to be Adam's powerful helper, becomes Adam's tempter, handing him the fruit to join her in rebellion. And what this means is that apparently, according to verse 6, Adam was right there with Eve the whole time, right? Usually we have this picture that they're way somewhere else in Eden, the serpent and Eve, and Adam's somewhere else, and he just wasn't there. Because if he was there, you know, he would have done something. Adam was there the whole time. And that means that Adam, like Eve, also failed to judge the serpent like he should have. It also means that Adam failed to defend Eve. And part of the reason that Eve might have struggled to defend herself is possibly because Adam dropped the ball on teaching Eve God's word. If you remember, when God had commanded them not to eat of the tree, Eve hadn't even been created yet. And so it was Adam's full responsibility to pass on God's word to Eve with no additions and no subtractions. But it looks like possibly Adam didn't do that. And finally, once Eve herself had fallen into sin, joining Satan in his rebellion, Adam should have himself delivered Eve over to God for God's judgment. But Adam didn't do none of that. Instead, he just stood there in silence. And when he was offered the fruit, he took the bait and he ate. And it was with Adam's bite of that fruit that Satan's goal had been achieved. Adam and Eve had failed to rule, failed to guard the garden, and guard themselves from those things that threatened God's glory. And now they themselves were on the other side. They were now in rebellion against the glorious one in whose image they were created. And it's here that the original sin has been committed. And in verses 7 through 13, we see that sin's effects are immediate and devastating, right? Adam and Eve, we get this picture that they become overwhelmed with shame and alienation. They immediately experience this deep sense of being separated from one another and from God. You remember in chapter 2, Adam and Eve were described as being naked and unashamed, right? And Drew talked about last week that that nakedness symbolized their innocence and their total oneness and their trust and openness with one another. But that oneness has now been destroyed. They now throw up leaves to hide from one another. And then they run into the trees to hide from their God. Humanity's existence is now one filled with confusion and anxiety and fear, constantly grabbing for something that just might make us feel secure. I know I feel it. That tug to grab whatever we can find that might help us feel like we're okay with ourselves, that might make us feel like we're accepted by others, that might make us feel like we're secure in this broken world. And all because of this original sin. And when the God of justice steps onto the scene to judge, Like a good judge, he gives Adam and Eve an opportunity to confess their crime. But what do they do instead? They blame shift. They start finger pointing, right? Adam points the finger at Eve and at God himself, and then Eve turns around and points to the serpent. And it's at that point where God, the judge, had heard enough. He, of course, already knew that they were all guilty. And so in verse 14, God proceeds to hand out his sentencing. First, to the serpent, he declares that he's going to be cursed to crawl on his belly forever, eating dust, it describes, as a symbol of humiliation. And just as a side note, I don't know if you thought about this, but apparently the serpent was standing upright. He was an upright standing creature before this curse. But now he's cursed to eat dust. And in verse 15, God declares the start of an ongoing war between the seeds, the offspring, the spiritual children of Satan, and the seeds of the woman. And it's at this point in history where humanity splinters into two groups for the rest of eternity. Group one, Satan's seeds. Those are those that continue in the new default setting of rebellion against God. And then in group two, those are those that God would choose to turn their hearts back towards him. And in verse 16, God turns his eye of justice towards Eve, declaring first that Eve and women after her will now experience great physical pain in childbirth. Childbirth will now truly be labor, hard and painful. Now, I agree with many other theologians that this curse also likely includes the deep psychological and emotional pain that many would experience both from the trauma of miscarriages and also from being able to conceive children in the first place. And all of this because of original sin. And God goes on to declare that Eve's relationship with her husband will now be one filled with complications and friction. Husband and wife will now often neglect or abuse their God-given roles in the relationship. What originally was by nature a loving and caring relationship would now be a power struggle. Communication would be hard now. True intimacy will be difficult. Disappointment and abuse will occur. And divorce and abandonment will become often chosen options out. All of this because of sin. And finally, in verses 17 through 19, the judge turns his attention to Adam. And God declares to Adam that work, which was originally supposed to be pleasant and fruitful, will now be littered with all kinds of frustration. He describes it here as thorns and thistles. Work will never bring the full reward for the labor that's put into it. And this would apply not only to Adam, but broadly to all humanity. And all of this, again, because of sin. And the final penalty that God declares is death. At the end of verse 19, God tells Adam, in other words, you will dry up, like my granddaddy described, and return to dust. And all of this because of sin. And the final act of judgment, according to verses 22 through 24, is to remove Adam and Eve from the garden in general, but from the tree of life in particular. And to seal his judgment, it says that God placed two cherubim, that's basically two angels, at the entrance. And this sword, I used to think that the sword was in the angel's hand. But the picture that's painted here is the sword is there by itself, a flaming sword that's moving in every direction to guard them from ever getting back into Eden and from having access to that tree of life. And that angel, those angels, and that sword symbolize the guarding of Eden the way that Adam and Eve should have done in the first place. God, the righteous judge, the God of justice, has issued his sentencing. And we, every human being that's been born since that day, we inherit this guilt from Adam, because again, Adam was the chosen representative of all humanity. So in Adam, we all sinned. But we don't just inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. We're also sinful ourselves. We're born sinful, right? That popular belief that people are naturally born good is a lie. The psalmist declares the truth in Psalm 55 when he says, "I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." We're natural born sinners. And we waste no time expressing that sinfulness. Anyone that's ever had kids or been around kids before knows that's the truth. So we all too deserve God's eternal punishment. We've earned it. And that should be the end of the story, right? But it's not. There's 1,186 more chapters in the Bible for a reason. Why? Because the God of justice is also a God of unbelievable grace. A God with a plan that unfolds throughout the rest of Scripture. A plan to provide His chosen people what they do not deserve and what they could never earn on their own. A grace plan to win His chosen people back from Satan and to redeem them from the curse of sin. And this plan begins to unfold, y'all, even before we get out of chapter 3. See, in Genesis 3:15, when God declares that He's setting up an everlasting beef between Eve and between Satan, what's implied is a promise. A promise that God was going Himself to take Eve back from Satan's army and to bring her and all of her seeds back into relationship with Him. And here, God also promises that there would come a day when God Himself would raise up a seed. One of Eve's seeds, one of her offspring, who God would put in the ring for a final match against Satan. And God says that this seed of Eve would be wounded in that final match. God says that his heel will be bruised. But God says that Eve's seed would ultimately win by a total knockout, crushing the head of Satan the way Adam should have done in the garden. And in verse 21, it says that before God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, what did he do? God himself provided Adam and Eve a covering for their nakedness, a sign that God had not abandoned them and had not fully rejected them. And these coverings were going to be a reminder to them and everyone else throughout the rest of history that they would never be able to truly deal with their sin and their shame on their own. But God can and will and does. God is a God of justice and a God of unbelievable grace. And God's making of these coverings out of animal skin also communicated something else. That their covering for their sin and their shame requires a sacrifice. Something had to die. Blood had to be spilled for God to cover their sin and their shame. And so we're left at the end of chapter 3 asking the question, who will this seed be? Who would be the one who would crush the head of Satan? Who would be the one to sacrifice, to shed their blood to cover our sin and our shame once and for all? Who would this seed be? That's the question that God's people will ask over and over and over and over and over and over throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And the answer, it came some 2,000 years ago through an angel to a young girl named Mary, who was told that even though she was a virgin, by the power of the Holy Spirit, she would become pregnant with a child, with a seed, and that seed would be the saving seed that she and all of God's people had been waiting for. And that seed, brothers and sisters, was the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the promised one, the only one born without sin and living, never sinning, who would sacrifice his own body and shed his own blood on a cross to be the once and for all covering for our sin and our shame. And it was at that moment when Jesus hung on that cross that God's perfect justice intersected his unbelievable grace. Because on the cross, God both satisfied the full penalty for our sins. He poured out his full wrath for every single sin ever committed by every last one of Eve's seeds, by God's chosen people, all the way up to that moment and all the way from that moment on. So total justice was served. But it was paid for us, not by us, by God himself, through his son Jesus, who willingly went to the cross for us. And that is what we call amazing grace. Justice and grace intersected at the cross. But when Jesus died on that cross and he was laid in the grave, from the outside, it looked like Satan had dealt the promised seed a final deadly blow. But God was like, nah, that's just a heel bruise. I'll take care of that in a few days. And as we sang earlier, brothers and sisters, on the third day, up from the grave, Jesus rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost his grip on me. Amen. And now there is no guilt in life and no fear in death. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus now commands our destiny. Amen. And no power of hell and no scheme of man can ever pluck us from his hand till he returns or calls us home. Calls us home. Home to his eternal rest with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Eden, where scripture says we'll finally be able to eat from that tree of life and live forever free of pain, problems, and sorrow forevermore. So until he returns and until he brings us into that eternal home, here today in this life, brothers and sisters, in the power of Christ, we can stand. Amen. Brothers and sisters, that's our hope. If you're visiting today and you're not sure, you know, you've made a decision about whether you believe in Jesus or not, that's all we got. That's our hope. And so I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to believe it and to live in it and to rest in it and to worship because of it. Amen. 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 Let's pray. God of justice, God of grace, thank you for your seed. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty grave. God, in the midst of all of our pain, there's so much pain that we've been through in our lives. There's so much pain and problems and sorrow that people in this room today are going through right now. Lord, we pray that you help our hearts to rest in knowing that after we have suffered here for a little while, as we read earlier, that we who have placed our faith in you, Jesus, have a promised eternal rest coming. One that we didn't earn, but that Jesus earned for us. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.